Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, verses 33 through 44. Matthew 27, 33 through 44. And we are actually going to get into the text of the crucifixion. Last week, I covered 17 points, and it wasn't that painful, was it? For most of you. 17 points on the crucifixion, on the cross of Christ, just so we can have our mind enriched and just ready to go into this particular passage as we're moving our way through the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 27, 33 through 44. Well, I don't think there's ever been any good news that has started with, I'm going to have to go away. Honey, I love you, but I'm going to have to leave for 6 months or something like that. If it's someone we don't like, maybe that is good news. But if we like them, I just can't think of a time where that would actually be good news, because when we love someone, when we have family, when we have friends, we like to be around them. We're relational people, and typically that means I want to be next to them. I want to be face-to-face conversation with them. That's what it means to be blessed by the presence of another person. I can remember the first time I had to be away from my little Hannah. She was only 4 years old at the time and went and visited a missionary in Singapore. I was going to be gone for a couple weeks. And the whole time it just felt, this was really wrong. Like, are parents supposed to leave their children for that long? And so we made those little, maybe you've done that, little paper chain, you know, and each link is a particular day you're going to be gone. And you just kind of chip away at it, and made one of those with her. And what are we doing? We're longing for the time that we can be reunited together, because that's what we like to be. We like to be around the people that we love. And so I don't think there's a more, because of that, I don't think there's a more encouraging statement in Scripture than the statement, God is near. You should search that in the Scripture sometime for your own devotions. All the passages that talk about God is near, that being a statement of blessing. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. And then listen to what Jesus prayed just hours before his crucifixion. In John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. Father, I desire what? I desire that those for whom I'm about to die will be with me where I am, so that they can experience the nearness of God. And that's what we really see in the Scriptures. In the garden, man enjoyed nearness with God. But then man sinned. Man rebelled against God, which is essentially saying, I don't want you near me anymore, God. I'd like to be my own God. Thank you very much. I'd like to establish my own autonomy, my own calling of the shots and way of life. And so after the rebellion in the garden, this massive chasm, no more nearness, now exists between God and man. And God immediately sets out to once again come near man by immediately establishing the sacrificial system. So someone is going to die for your sins so that God can be nearer. And then establishing the tabernacle. Well, now God can tabernacle in your midst. And giving them a high priest. Well, now you have a high priest who can represent you to God so you can be even closer. And then all the while anticipating the coming Jesus Christ, the coming high priest, and through his new covenant ministry, now we're even closer. And then the high priest gives us the Holy Spirit, and now we're even closer to God. But as we're all looking forward to, one day Christ is going to return. And if you think you're near God now, you're close to God now, just wait until he returns. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3 says, behold, the tabernacle of God. This is after the second coming. The tabernacle of God is among them, and he will dwell among them. Absolute closeness. When God finally comes and dwells among man in a closeness the likes of which we've never experienced, as close as we are right now because of our oneness in Christ, because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, because of the miracle of the gospel, we still feel that distance, don't we? We still feel our affections grow cold, and we don't feel as close to Christ very often as we should. And so we know the truth, but there's that struggle. But one day the struggle is going to be totally gone, and we are just going to know in our essence and feel with every fiber of our being that we are united to Christ. And that glorious day is coming. In contrast to that, hell is described as separation from God. Hell is not the nearness of God. Hell is separation from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory." Those who do not repent and do not put their faith in Christ will be separated from God, away from God, away from the power, the glory of his power. So there's a separation. Now, we understand that God is even present in hell. We understand that. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere equally present. He can't not be present. So he's present everywhere. But in hell, his wrathful presence is present, not his gracious presence. And so what 2 Thessalonians 1:9 is talking about, the absence of God's gracious presence in hell. And so he describes it as a separation from God. And if that really is what hell is, this separation from the gracious presence of God, where all that is left is his wrath and his anger against sin, then we can safely say when Christ was crucified on the cross, hell came to Calvary when Christ was crucified. That Christ literally suffered. Maybe some of the external trappings were not the same, but the essence of hell is there, that Christ literally suffered hell from his Father on the cross in that absolute separation. When God the Father turns his face away from the Son, causing Jesus to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You've separated yourself from me. So there's no more nearness. It's separation from God. And I think that's what we see in Matthew chapter 27. What we see, if I get into Matthew's mind as I'm reading this section, is as the verses progress, Matthew is just showing us piece by piece, people group by people group, that are being stripped away from Christ on the cross. Everything that is being separated from Christ as he's on the cross. He's being separated from comfort. He's being separated from the last bits of his own personal possessions. He's being separated from the religious leaders. He's being separated from a wholesome reputation that he enjoyed. He's being separated from the credibility and reliability of his words as people voice that they no longer find Jesus hanging on the cross credible because he is hanging on the cross. And certainly if he was the true Messiah, he would not be hanging upon the cross. And so he's stripped of his credibility, and you just march through this text and it's like one item after another is just being separated and pulled away from Christ until the last one to be separated from it is his own heavenly Father that we're going to see in our text next week. Even the Father is separated from him. So that's how I want to look at this text this morning. I want to give you five things that Christ was separated from, just so as you read this passage on your own, you can understand what Matthew's getting at. You can understand the progression of the judgment on the cross. So number one, Christ was separated from comfort. Christ was separated from comfort. Look at verse 33. "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." So the first thing Matthew tells us is they take him to a place called Calvary, which in the Latin is Calvarius, and it just means skull or cranium. Probably refers to the shape of the rocky knoll upon which Jesus' cross was put into the ground, upon which Jesus was crucified. The Jewish scholar who became a Christian, Alfred Edersheim, describes Calvary like this. He says, "It is a weird and dreary place, 2 or 3 minutes aside from the high road, with a high, rounded, skull-like rocky plateau and a sudden depression or hollow beneath, as if the jaws of the skull had opened." So Edersheim knows this place, and he said, if you look at it, just the formation of the rock, it just looks like a skull with its mouth open, which is kind of poetic. Because Christ, when he died, crushed the head of whom? The serpent. So it makes sense that he would be crucified on the place of the skull, where the skull of the serpent and sin and death and the tyranny of all that dark kingdom would be crushed by Jesus Christ. But what's the significance of Calvary? I think there's a couple things we can think about it. First of all, Calvary was a place of shame. It was a place of shame because Calvary was outside Jerusalem proper. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us that one of the things the Jewish person, a Jewish citizen in the Old Testament, dreaded the most was being excommunicated outside the covenant community, was being put outside the camp. And the only one thing would get you put outside the camp, and that was egregious sins. And so once a year during Passover, they would have the scapegoat. Remember the scapegoat? And they would take that one goat and they would symbolically transfer all the sins of the people onto that goat. And they would banish the goat, the poor goat, outside the boundaries of Israel, never to be seen again. Because the symbolism is God can dwell with you because he's going to take your sins one day and place it on an innocent goat, on an innocent lamb. And he's going to banish it from his sight once and for all. And so the scapegoat became a picture of Christ, our sins placed on Christ, and Christ dies, experiences the wrath of God. But where does Christ go as he bears our sins? Outside the camp. He's excommunicated from the covenant people. So Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:12, "Therefore Jesus also, when he, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." That's where Calvary was. "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." Whatever's outside the gate is shameful. And that's where Christ went as he bore our sins on Calvary. But a second thing that I think is interesting about Calvary is Calvary was a very public place. When the Romans crucified their criminals, their victims, they were placed on crosses and they were often put on knolls. A lot of times they were put on the side of the road. So as people traveled, they didn't have to look at some silhouette off in the distance. They could see this person being crucified right on the side of the road. If it was a murderer being crucified, the family of the victims could throw things at them. But they wanted everyone to see the person being crucified. And of course, this would be especially shocking with Jesus as it's Passover time. And there's a couple million Jews that would travel through Jerusalem. And as they're just on their pilgrimage and they see those Roman crosses, they get closer. Like, is that Jesus? Is that Jesus the Nazarene? Wasn't he just in our town a couple months ago? And wasn't he healing and raising the dead? And look at that. He's been crucified. Calvary was a very public place. It was meant to be a place where everyone would see what exactly is going on. But notice this curious detail in verse 34. It says, "They gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink." So they gave him wine. They gave him gall. Gall is sort of this liquid excretion that was excreted from the liver of animals. Very, very bitter. And if you actually go to Matthew 15:23, you would see that there's a third ingredient in this drink that they give him, which was myrrh. And myrrh was actually developed by an early Roman military physician who studied over 600 plants, and he discovered the sedative properties, the pain-killing properties in myrrh. And so what people realized is if you combine wine and gall and myrrh together, you get a pretty intense pain reducer anyways. And so the Romans actually use this for their soldiers in the military. And so here you see Jesus is being offered essentially a sedative, a rather expensive sedative, which sounds really strange. Why in the world would the Roman soldiers spend money on reducing the pain of the people that they're crucifying in order to keep in maximum pain? There's this ancient rabbinical writing that talks about a group of Jewish women, a group of wealthy Jewish women. And they read Proverbs chapter 31:6, give strong drink to him who is perishing. And they actually scraped their money together. And they asked Rome if they could do this, and they would purchase this sort of myrrh wine with gall concoction in order to give it to Jewish criminals who were being crucified by Rome. And apparently Rome was okay with it because it would calm the criminal, make him a little calmer so they could crucify him to his cross with a little more ease. So that seems to be the tradition behind it. And it seems impossible to think that the Romans would just voluntarily give Jesus or any criminal a sedative. But perhaps this was something that a group of wealthy Jewish women collected this and received permission from the Romans to be able to give to Christ, or the Romans gave it to him on their behalf. But look at the end of verse 34. What is Jesus' response to this? It says, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. Didn't know what it was. Apparently, if it was water, he would have taken it, thirsty. But once he tastes it, he knows exactly what it is. This is meant to reduce pain. Why doesn't Jesus take this? His atonement would have been just as efficacious if he tasted it. He doesn't take it because he wants to experience every aspect of the pain connected to our sin that he would experience on the cross. He wanted to feel every twisted nerve, every racking pain, every bit of it, everything that we suffer, pains connected to sin. There was no sin prior to the rebellion. Every bit of pain in connection to the sin for which he is dying, he wants to experience the full brunt of it. We know this because of Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50 verses 5 through 7 speaks of the Messiah. And it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn my back. You could almost say to the Messiah, to what degree were you not disobedient when your father asks you to die for the people? And listen to this, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me. What's the Messiah saying? I didn't even put up my hand to block the blow as the punches came down. I didn't shield my beard as they tried to rip it out of my face. And here, I didn't drink the only remaining comfort given to me, some kind of medical pain reducer. He didn't even imbibe on that because he came to experience the full brunt of the penalty of our sins. And this also fulfills Psalm 69 and verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. Now, part of this concoction, there was an element in there which was myrrh. We see that in Mark's account. When's the last time we heard of myrrh? We always think about it at Christmas time. The three gifts of the wise men, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So very interesting. You see myrrh at the birth of Christ, and you see myrrh at the death of Christ, which tells us he was born to die. Whether the wise men intended it or not, it was an anticipation that he was born to die. So here's Jesus, and he willfully separates himself from the last bit, the last shred of comfort he might have received in the agonizing pain he was about to endure. Secondly, he's separated from his possessions. Verse 35, and when they had crucified him, that's all Matthew says about the actual crucifixion. And when they had crucified him, there it is, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots, and sitting down, they began to watch over him there. So they crucify him. I always have mixed feelings about cross jewelry. I understand it's a symbol. It is the symbol of our faith. It's the fitting symbol of our faith. But then you think, that is a savage way to die. A crucifixion. It was invented by the Assyrians. It was perfected by the Romans. The goal of crucifixion was to keep a person alive as long as possible, in the maximum amount of pain as much as possible, in a state of extreme humiliation, as humiliating as possible. The cross was designed to do that. In fact, the first archaeological painting we have of the cross is actually graffiti in the city of Rome. And it's someone paints on a Roman wall a cross with a donkey being crucified, with the little statement, Alexamenus worships his God. Someone's mocking a Christian named Alexamenus. Oh, here's the God of Alexamenus. Can you imagine a God who would actually die upon a Roman cross? What an absurd thing for a God to do. Absolute humiliation. One Roman poet said to bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him is an abomination. To kill him is an act of murder. But to crucify him? What? There is no fitting word that can possibly describe so horrible a deed. And the poet Cicero actually thought that the cross should be expunged from Roman vocabulary. He said it should be treated like the most foul expletive you can possibly think of and just taken out of the Roman vocabulary because of the nature of the cross. In fact, a lot of Caesars, Roman Caesars, actually banned crucifixion under their reign. But Tiberius brought it back, and Tiberius was the Caesar who was reigning when Jesus was crucified. He brought it back because he thought to kill a criminal is just to kind of, you know, do him a favor. The punishment is in the pain. And Tiberius could not think of anything more painful and more humiliating that would keep someone in that pain for so long as the cross. And by the sovereign providence of God, it is during Tiberius's reign that Jesus is crucified. Because as we saw last week, there's Old Testament prophecies that talk about Christ dying by means of crucifixion. In 1989, Jewish archaeologists uncovered ossuary with bones of crucified victims in it. And not everyone was always crucified the exact same way, but it gave us a general idea of what a person would go through when they're crucified. The first thing the Roman soldiers would do is they would take the arm of the victim and they would stretch it out, and it would often pull the arm out of socket. And then they would take a 7-inch spike and they would nail down that arm, usually at the wrist, between the two bones. And then when they had nailed that down, they had secured the other arm the same way. They would overlap the feet so that one knee was over the other knee. And one foot, the flat of the foot, was pressed flat against the cross. And the other foot was placed on top of it. And another 7-inch spike was driven through both feet at the same time so that the feet were flat against the cross. And the reason they did that is because it contorted the trunk and it prevented the knees from locking. So a crucified person couldn't lock their knees and hold themselves up. Their knees were buckling, their trunk is twisted. And so it would force them, if they're going to hold themselves up, to hold themselves up by their crucified hands. And they would do that, and that would remove tension from their chest and allow them to breathe. But obviously the strength would eventually give way. The pain would be too great. And then they would relax. But their feet couldn't hold them up, so they're just hanging by their arms. And so they would do the cycle over and over again, because once they relaxed, they would begin to suffocate because their chest would tighten. And so they would pull themselves up and regain their breath. And then when they couldn't bear it anymore, let themselves go. And the cycle would go over and over and over again. And apparently they could do this for a couple days. And you think especially as your back's on that cross and Jesus' back being whipped to pulp, just pulling himself back and forth like that. That was the genius of the Roman crucifixion. In Psalm chapter 22, David describes what can only be a description 900 years prior of the crucifixion. And he says in Psalm 22, verse 11, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me, so strong, brutish men who want me dead are all around me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me." You can imagine Jesus looking down at his body as his bones are out of joint, gaunt, emaciated, his bones staring at him. And then it's fascinating, this very specific, perhaps the most specific prophecy in the Bible in verse 18. "They divide my garments among them." Garment here referring to the outer garment. Divided up because the outer garment had seams, John would say. You can easily cut the outer garments at the seam, divide them up amongst the soldiers. "And for my clothing," that refers to the inner tunic under the clothing, "for my clothing," David says, "they cast lots." They're going to gamble away my undergarments and give away my outer garments. Now, that's a specific prophecy. And John says exactly that. Fast forward 900 years to the life of Christ, John 19, 23. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts." They see that divided it up according to the seam, a part to every soldier and also the tunic. "And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it,'" gamble for it, "and decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture, 'They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" That's an amazingly specific prophecy, fulfilled to the T. So we can know the Bible is the Word of God, so we can know Jesus is the Messiah, and also so we can see, as Jesus hangs on the cross, his last stitch of personal possessions is gambled away and given away to Roman soldiers. He is separated from his earthly possessions. Man, you hear so many applications in this, don't you? Here in America, we become so fixated on possessions and money and belongings. And here's our Savior that we love giving up all his possessions. How Christ-like is it to take our possessions with gratitude, but hold them with an open hand, because the Savior that we love gave it all up for our salvation. Third thing he's separated from, he's separated from allegiance, separated from loyalty. Look at verse 37, back to Matthew 27. "And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" Now, Pilate had that sign put over Jesus' cross. The religious leaders didn't like it. They wanted Pilate to say, "You should say that he said he's King of the Jews, because we don't think he's King of the Jews." But Pilate was done for them, and he says, "What? What I've written, I've written. Get out of my life. There's the sign. Putting the sign up there. This is what happens to people who claim to be kings." It's interesting, throughout the ministry of Christ, you can see people who profess the kingship of Jesus. You can see, remember the people who cried out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." That's a title for kingship. So there was plenty of people that believed that Jesus was the qualified king, but where are they? Where's the crowds that shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," the kingship of Christ, who waved palm branches, who put down their garments so that the donkey could walk upon them? Where's everybody who thought Jesus was king? Now there's a solitary cross with a sign, and apart from a few weeping women at the foot of the cross, where's the allegiance? Where's the loyalty? Where's all the people who thought he was king? Jesus has been completely abandoned by any loyalty, any allegiance, been completely separated from it. Number four, he's separated from reputation. Just think of the last time your reputation took a hit and how you handled it. Absolutely separated from reputation. That's one of the things you're going to see starting in verse 38. You're going to see Matthew is outlining various sectors of society that no longer think much of Jesus. The passers-by, general population traveling, they're going to say their words. The criminal sector hanging on the cross on either side of Christ, they're going to say their words. The religious leaders, they're going to pipe up. They're going to say what they have to say. We already know the political leaders say what they have to say. The reputation of Christ is being absolutely decimated by all these various people. Look at verse 38. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Now, just by being crucified with these two robbers, Jesus' reputation is taking a hit, because we understand most likely these two robbers were in association with Barabbas. Barabbas was the murderous insurrectionist. Jesus is probably dying on Barabbas's cross. So by Jesus being crucified between these two people associated insurrection, you can easily see how a traveler would go by and say, "Well, look at that. Jesus fell in with the Barabbas crowd, didn't he? I heard about Barabbas' insurrection. I heard about the murders he committed. And there's Jesus with some of Barabbas' gang. I don't know. I guess he fell in with them." You can imagine suddenly the reputation of Jesus being muddled when Jesus has gone out of his way to say, "My kingdom is not of this world. My church and my people should have nothing to do with violent government overthrows and revolutions." Jesus distanced himself from that, but now he's just being thrown in with the whole group. But it makes sense that Jesus, in his death, would be associated with sinners, with criminals. Because we're all criminals, right? We've all broken the law of God. We all stand guilty before God and in desperate need of his forgiveness and desperate need of his salvation. So you should take comfort from the fact that the perfect Lord of glory is being crucified between violators of the law. And again, this is anticipated. Isaiah 53, verse 12. "Therefore, I will allot him," the Messiah, "a portion with the great, and I will divide his booty with the strong." I am going to exalt my Messiah like you wouldn't believe. Why? Because he has poured out himself to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He was so obedient to me, he didn't mind being numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Identified with them so he can intercede for the transgressors. And Matthew doesn't talk about it, but we know one of the thieves on the cross trusted in Christ. Which is just perfect, isn't it? Just fitting to see a transgressor in the 11th hour trust in Christ for his salvation. And lastly, number five, Jesus is separated from his credibility. Jesus is separated from his credibility. Look at verse 39. "And those passing," those are just the Passover pilgrims moving to and fro from Jerusalem, "those passing by were hurling abuse at him." Abuse here in the Greek means blasphemy or slander, things that are harsh and not true about Christ. And as they walk on by, wouldn't you look at that? There's the Messiah supposedly dying on the cross, I guess. And then slander comes out of their mouth, wagging their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I mean, they just thought their logic was so airtight, didn't they? Well, you can't say, Jesus, that you have the power to destroy the temple and rebuild it, and then not have the power to get off a cross. I mean, you made some pretty extraordinary claims, being the Son of God, and, you know, all these power claims, and now you can't even get off a little Roman cross. Men always pride themselves in their supposedly impeccable, airtight logic. I'm so logical. This proves that Jesus isn't the Messiah. And what would devastate that logic? What would just obliterate that? The resurrection of Christ. Whoops. Wrong about the way we've connected the dots. Verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him, saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. If you notice, this statement is not made directly to Jesus. All the other passers-by, what they have to say, they say to the face of Jesus. The religious leaders, oh, he said. You know what? That kind of reminds me of guilt. It's like they can't even look Jesus in the eye. They can't even talk directly to him. They have to say all the things they're thinking about him in his presence, but to the people who are gathered around. Why doesn't he come down from the cross if he's the Son of God? You know, if he came down from the cross, they probably would believe. That'd be miraculous. That'd be amazing. But it'd be an intellectual belief, a strictly intellectual belief. Impressive. You would make a good king. All right, fine. We'll follow you. But coming down from the cross would not give them a heart of repentance. Seeing all the apologetic evidence, finding everything so evidential and convicting and convincing might persuade the mind of the truthfulness, but it does not humble the heart to repent and trust in Christ. But they thought, because I'm not intellectually persuaded, that's my excuse. And then they quote Psalm 22, verse 8, in verse 43. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. If God the Father really delighted in the Son, this would not be happening to him. I mean, think of how many times Jesus talked about how he delighted in the Father. His meat was to do the will of the Father. His goal was to bring people into the love of the Father and the glory of the Father as he enjoyed the love of the Father, as he enjoyed the glory of the Father. All this great delight, and he had so many sermons on that, and now the religious leaders are looking at him dying on a cross and saying, there's no way you can be the delight of your Father. Because if you're the delight of the Father, this cannot happen to you. And then verse 44, the robbers. Remember that little Greek word is listis, and it's often translated as insurrectionists. So don't think of kleptomaniacs here. Think of a lot worse. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. You see how everybody's turning against Jesus. See, I mean, even the thieves on the cross, you're dying. You don't have a dog in this fight, but they think it's fun. Let's join in the accusations. Which makes sense of Psalm 22, 6 through 8. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. I mean, the Lord of glory is being treated as having the value of a worm, despised by the people. And so you're beholding this incredibly sorrowful scene of politicians, of sojourners, of pilgrims, of criminals, of the religious leaders, one by one, decimating, as they think, his credibility. And one by one, separating themselves from him, wanting absolutely nothing to do with him. Even his loyal followers, aside from a few at the cross, are nowhere to be seen. And then after this, as we'll see next week, eventually it's like even creation turns against him. The sun gets dark. The earth shakes and quivers. Even creation, something's going on there. And then ultimately, God the Father turns his back on Christ. And Jesus can handle all the separations. He can handle all the various separations. But when the Father turns his face away, that's, my God, why have you forsaken me? The ultimate separation he endures for our sins. So that is the essence of hell. It is ultimate and eternal separation from the Father. Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But because Christ experienced all this separation and ultimately rejection and judgment from the Father, that means he has taken our sins. If we have repented and put our trust in Christ, he has taken all those sins that we have committed and he has placed it on his Son, and he has given the hell that we deserve to his Son, so that what? So that we can be brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so every month when we get together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we really celebrating? We're celebrating the nearness we have with Christ. We're celebrating that there was a time when we were not at the table. We were the enemies outside the gate. But now through Christ Jesus, we have been brought near. And not only do we enjoy this unity with Christ, we enjoy it now with brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So maybe that should be the main thing you think about now as we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper, is the absolute unity we have in Christ because of his separation from the Father and the unity we have with one another. Let's pray. And as I pray, the men can come forward to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan of redemption forged within the triune Godhead before the foundation of the world. And at the perfect time, Christ Jesus was given to us, born in a manger, crucified, raised from the dead, to accomplish a great salvation. Lord, this world is filled with people who are afflicted in their conscience, who know that they could not even begin to number the things, the commands they have broken, the sins that they have committed. And it's amazing that people can live in that state of unrest when the gospel of Christ is right within reach to forgive them. And so we pray that you would do that as those who are here this morning who do not know you. We pray that you would, Heavenly Father, grant them a great salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.